Good morning. Turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5, and I'll read these verses again that Jeff read for us a little bit ago. Romans 5, 1 through 5 is the sermon text for this morning. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time to gather together in corporate worship, to sing praises to your name, to praise you that you sent your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to redeem sinners like us. And we thank you, God, for the great hope we have in you. In the midst of this world where there can be so many things that discourage us, we thank you that we can look to you and look to eternity, the eternal hope we have in you. And I pray that you will encourage us and embolden us and give us passion for your name this morning, so that we might cling to this hope and be free to take risks for the glory of your name and for the good of others, because our hope is in you. I pray that you will bless the preaching of your word as an act of worship now for all of us. Help us to be attentive to your word and teach us by your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our study through this great letter of Romans, we come this morning to a transition point. We just finished chapter 4 last Sunday, and now we begin chapter 5. And remember with me just for a moment the structure of the letter so far. Back in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul gave kind of his thesis statement for the whole letter, is these theme verses. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That's Romans 1, 16 and 17. And then right after that, in 1:18, Paul launched into this long discussion of depravity, our sinful depravity as human beings. He needed to make it abundantly clear to all of his readers that we are all sinners. We are all desperately depraved. And so that was chapter 1:18 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. And then Paul made that glorious turn to the gospel message in chapter 3:21. "But now," he's been talking about sin, all of those verses. And then he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And from there, all the way through the end of chapter 4 focusing on the life of Abraham, Paul has been expounding this great doctrine of justification by faith alone. Our sins are forgiven. Okay, we're all sinners. 1:18 to 3:20, we're all sinners. 3:21 to the end of chapter 4, our sins are forgiven. We are counted righteous before God. And this happens by faith, not by working, but by faith, by believing in Him. Now in chapter 5, Paul begins to draw some implications from these truths. Notice the logic of verse 1 here. He says, "Therefore," okay, and he's alluding back to that whole previous section, "therefore, since we have been justified by faith." But do you see in that short phrase there, he's summarizing those previous verses, that whole previous section. "Since we have been justified by faith. Since we have been counted righteous in God's sight, not by working for Him, but by believing in His promises, that is the bedrock truth of the gospel. And now we're going to see some of the amazing fruit of that. And the first is peace with God. Peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This term, peace, has a rich Old Testament background. Shalom is the Hebrew term. And it's not simply, it's not merely the absence of hostility or the absence of enmity, but it includes active blessing from God. For instance, listen to a few Old Testament statements here that include this term shalom. In Numbers 6, the pronouncement of blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Give you peace. Or Isaiah 52:7, which Paul quotes part of in Romans 10:15. Here's the whole verse in Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Or Isaiah 9:6, which Andrew read earlier, and we think of often this time of year. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Peace. And turning to the New Testament, we see, of course, the Prince of Peace, who is Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of these things. And even at His birth, you remember what the angels declared in Luke 2:14? They said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Well, here in Romans 5:1, Paul speaks specifically of the peace we have with God. Our peace with God. Just a few verses later, in verses 10 and 11, he mentions reconciliation. We'll look at those verses next week. But he kind of ties together this section. He's talking about peace at the beginning. He mentions reconciliation in verses 10 and 11. And reconciliation is what? Reconciliation is bringing together two parties who have been enemies. And anyone who is not justified before God is an enemy of God. We were all by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2 speaks of us in that way. But for those who are reconciled to Him, we are no longer enemies. We are no longer under His wrath, but instead we are His friends. We have peace with God. So this is what happens in conversion. An enemy of God becomes a friend of God. And notice how this comes about in Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul explained in more detail how this happens in that great paragraph in Romans 3, which we looked at a while ago. Paul spoke there of God the Father putting Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation by His blood. That means that Jesus bore the wrath that our sin deserves. God's wrath is against us, against our sin, but God poured out that wrath on Jesus Christ on the cross. So this peace that we have with God, all those who are justified by faith, this peace we have with God is through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ bore the wrath that our sin deserves. Another amazing fruit of justification is access to grace. Access into grace. This is verse 2. Through Him, that is through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. As believers, we now stand in a relationship of grace. We have peace with God, and an aspect of that peace is having access to Him and to His grace. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were cast out of God's presence because of their sin. And God placed cherubim there with with flaming swords to guard the way, to prevent access. Their sins separated them from God. They were cast out of God's presence. And the veil in the temple was another representation of that separation between sinful humanity and a holy God. But do you remember what happened to that veil as Jesus died on the cross? That veil was torn from top to bottom, meaning God tore it open to open the access to Him through the sacrifice of Jesus. Apart from that, we need to realize, apart from that, we have no access to God. We cannot approach a holy God. We would be struck down in our unholiness before an infinitely holy God. We would not survive. But because of Jesus' blood, there is access to God. He has opened the way for us so that we can have confidence to enter the holy places, so that we can draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith. I'd encourage you to meditate on that as you pray to God. Don't take it lightly that you can talk to God and He hears you. It's only through Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross that we can approach God in any way. But because of what Jesus did, we can go boldly before Him. We have access to Him, to His grace. Through Jesus Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Next, we come to yet another amazing result of our justification, and that is hope. Hope. And friends, this is what is so wonderful about the Christian faith. We have a rock solid hope that God is going to do good to us for all eternity. That is the future that we have to look forward to. And what a radical impact that has on our lives right now in the present, to know that we have that future inheritance. We have these promises for the future. That the future is infinitely good for us. And just think for a moment about how our perception of the future influences us right in the here and now. I mean, this is true in so many different ways and in different aspects of life. If the future looks bad, if we look down the road, whether that's a week from now or a month from now or a year from now, and just things don't look good, how's that going to make me feel now? And I'm going to feel depressed and probably kind of grumpy, and I might not be very nice to the people around me, and I'm probably not going to be very, very generous or giving or want to help other people. I'm going to be kind of consumed in my bad feelings about what may be coming. If the future, on the other hand, if the future looks very good to me, I mean, that's going to totally change my demeanor now. Probably going to feel good. Probably going to be nice to people around me. I'm probably going to be more generous and helping toward others. This holds true if we're thinking about the economy, or if you're thinking about a job situation, whether the opportunities look good in that respect or not so good, or if you're thinking about certain relationships in your life, individuals who mean a lot to you. Our perception of the future has a huge impact on the way we feel and the way we act right here in the present. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about hope. And it's far, far more significant than any of those examples. It's far, far more significant when we're talking about eternity. And so I ask you, do you have hope for eternity? When you look down the road, not just to the coming decades of your career or to the prospects of a comfortable retirement, but when you look down the road to eternity, do you have hope? You have hope. And if so, why? Okay, so one question is, do you have hope? And another question is, what is that hope resting on? What is your hope in? Many people might say, well, I hope I'll go to heaven when I die. And what they mean by that is, I'm not really sure if it's going to happen, but I would sure like it to happen. I hope it will happen. It's like asking the question, do you think the Steelers are going to win? And you say, I'm not sure, but I hope so. I hope they'll win. The great theologian of our day, R.C. Sproul, he used that very illustration. I thought I would share that with you, and I thought you would be interested to know that R.C. Sproul is a passionate Steelers fan. Some of you might be more inclined to read his books now that you know that. Not that you should evaluate theologians based on what football team they root for, but it is good to know that he has sound doctrine and he's rooting for the right team, right? But the point is, we often use that word hope when we're referring to things we don't actually have a lot of assurance in. We're just kind of wishful thinking, right? Just kind of hoping. But that's not the way the Bible speaks of hope. The hope we have as a result of our justification is hope in something that will most surely come to pass. It is a sure hope. And what Paul talks about here, first of all, in terms of hope, is rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. You see that in verse 2? Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And to help us understand what he's talking about there, there's another verse which says a bit more in Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13, Paul writes, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Okay, so thinking of Jesus' return in all of His glory, manifesting His glory when He comes back. And we can have a firm confidence in the fact that Jesus is coming back in all of His glory someday. And we await that with eager anticipation. For many, that day will be a terrifying day. It will be a day of punishment for those who are apart from Christ. That will be a day of condemnation. But for those who are in Christ by faith, we long for that day. We eagerly await that day when Jesus will return in all of His glory. That is when we will finally be totally rid of all our sinful inclinations. That is when justice will be served completely and finally. And that is when we will enter God's presence in a way we never have before. And we will enjoy being with Him forever. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, as Revelation tells us. These are the things we long for. These are the things we pray for, the things we hope for with this confident hope. Not just a wishful kind of thinking, but a confident hope in our God who always keeps His promises. So this is our hope. Now, the next thing Paul says about hope is a bit shocking. Because now he talks about hope in suffering. Hope in suffering. He says that we not only rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice in our sufferings. That seems odd, doesn't it? I mean, that's completely contrary to our nature. What do we do in suffering? Well, we like to complain in suffering. We like to take out frustrations on other people when we're suffering. We might plot revenge against someone who had some part in our suffering. Or we might try to convince ourselves and others that we're strong enough to endure this suffering on our own. We don't need God's help. We don't need anyone else's help. I'm strong enough. I'm smart enough to get through this myself. And that kind of response would be a prideful response, thinking too highly of ourselves. Another response that is similar to that, although looks very different, would be self-pity. Just kind of shriveling up in self-pity. This is another sinful way to respond to trials. It's another way that we think too highly of ourselves. We think, I'm too good for this. I don't deserve this. This trial should be happening to someone else, but not to me. Well, this biblical reality that Christians can have hope in suffering, can even rejoice in suffering, we should acknowledge right away that this is a supernatural thing. This is contrary to our sinful nature. It's an utterly supernatural phenomenon. And it is a profound fruit of faith that God produces in our lives. We ought to pray for this. We ought to ask that God will humble us and give us grateful hearts and a greater understanding of His sovereign goodness. He's in control of every little suffering we go through. Every piece of it, every detail of our suffering. He is sovereign over it, and He is doing good to us in and through it. I'm sure many of us can look back on significant trials in our lives and recognize that apart from God's grace, it would have totally devastated us. We would have wallowed in self-pity or become embittered or depressed. But instead, even though there was discouragement and probably some self-pity and bitterness, there was also this sense of joy, this sense of peace and contentment in the midst of it, because we knew that God was in control and God had a good plan. That is an amazing evidence of God's grace. It's not something we could produce on our own. And therefore, when we see ourselves or others rejoicing, even in the midst of suffering, we need to marvel at God's power to bring that about. So here's a question. Why can we rejoice in our suffering? Why is it that Christians can rejoice in suffering? Well, verse 3 says, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance. And the logic is, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know this truth. We know that suffering is going to produce endurance, and endurance is going to produce character, and character is going to produce hope. Let's not read over that word knowing too quickly. We must know biblical truth in order to live godly lives, in order to have this kind of hope, in order to be able to rejoice in suffering. Do you want to be able to rejoice in your suffering? Well, it's going to involve knowing some things. You need to understand some important truths from God's Word. You need to comprehend the gospel. We're not going to grow in godliness if we're not growing in our knowledge of biblical truth. We have to know these things, and that knowledge must then engage our hearts and transform our lives. So we have to know something in order to have this joy. I want to read two other short New Testament passages that are very similar to this one. One is in James 1. James 1, 2-4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see a very similar point being made there by James. And then Peter also, in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That phrase translated there, the tested genuineness of your faith, is the same in the same phrase that James uses, the testing of your faith. And it's the same concept Paul is talking about when he's writing about the process of suffering producing endurance and character. The picture here, the metaphor here, is the refinement and purification of precious metals. These metals have to go through the fire to be purified. They have to be heated to extreme temperatures in order to get rid of the imperfections and impurities. The process begins with ore. Iron ore, gold ore, lead ore. But the ore only becomes valuable if it can be purified. So you don't see women wearing jewelry made of gold ore, because it's ugly, it doesn't look good. And hopefully you don't find buildings made of iron ore, because it's not strong. It's weak. But you see, when the impurities are removed through fire, then the ore becomes something beautiful, something strong. And this is what God is doing in our lives. Our lives must be tested. We must be refined. God takes us through the fire in order to remove our impurities and imperfections and to make us stronger. This is how we are sanctified. Have you noticed in your life that it's usually the most difficult times of life in which God teaches us the most significant lessons? It's in those hard times that He matures us. It's going through the fire that removes the imperfections. So now let's ask the question, well, how is this? How is it that going through trials purifies us, sanctifies us? How is it that trials serve as a kind of crucible in our lives? How do trials refine our faith? Well, suffering refines our faith because it makes us rely more on God and less on ourselves. I said earlier how we can be tempted to respond to trials with kind of a prideful attitude, thinking, I can handle this on my own. I'll figure this out. I'll survive. And that's a prideful way to approach trials. But as God refines us through trials, He teaches us that we cannot make it on our own. We cannot be independent, self-sufficient in the suffering of life. We can't rely on our own strength. We must rely on Him. We must rely on Him alone. And this is a very humbling realization. It's also very freeing, because we just cast ourselves on Him. He's our only hope. Also, as God leads us through trials and we see Him sustain us through these trials, we then have hope in His ability to see us through the next trial, whatever that may be, down the road. This is how it should happen, right? Our seeing His faithfulness in the past should make us confident of His faithfulness to us in the future. Oftentimes we're very forgetful of these things. But we should be able to look back at how God has been with us in past trials, how He is ministering to us and with us in present trials, and that should give us a great confidence and hope that He will be with us in future trials. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I want to speak to you for a moment. If you're not a believer in Christ, I'm really glad that you're here, and I want you to hear this message, and I want you to hear this clearly, lest you think that this hope is just for every person on the planet. This hope is for believers. This hope is for those who are in Christ by faith, who are repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ. Those are the individuals who can have this kind of hope. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. And that's what I want any unbeliever here to see, and any unbeliever we may talk to this week. Apart from Christ, there is no hope looking down into the future, eternity. There is no eternal hope. Apart from Christ, your suffering will not produce endurance or character or hope. Apart from Christ, your life will be futile in the most ultimate way, and it will end in an eternity apart from Christ, in hell. That's the bad news that the Bible explains to us. That apart from Christ, in our sin, there is no hope. There's only condemnation and punishment. So I plead with you, come to Christ. Trust in Him. This is the good news, that Christ died to redeem sinners from that punishment and from that futility and that despair. There is hope in Christ. He died on the cross for sinners like you and like me. And he rose from the dead on the third day, triumphant over death. And in him there is forgiveness of sin. And there's the promise of eternal life. Romans 8:28, this great promise of Scripture, says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. That is an amazing promise, that all things will somehow work together for our good. But notice, again, notice that this promise is for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. In other words, this is a promise for Christians. And so if you're an unbeliever, that promise is not for you unless and until you submit your life to Christ and trust in Him, put your hope in Him. That's where you can have real and lasting hope that you will be with Him for eternity. Well, when we, as Christians, when we endure suffering, and by God's grace are even able to rejoice in the midst of it, that produces endurance. Enduring trials produces ongoing endurance. We're refined in the midst of these sufferings, these trials, and it makes us stronger. And it produces character, as Paul mentions here too. Enduring trials produces character. And as we see God sanctifying us in these ways, as we see Him putting us in the crucible, refining us through the fire, gives us confidence that He is working on me. He's still working on me, right? And He's still refining me. And it gives me assurance that I am His. It gives us confidence that on the last day, when He returns, we will not be put to shame, but will be received into God's presence. So Paul's teaching on hope kind of comes full circle here. In verse 2, it was hope of the glory of God. And verse 5, hope does not put us to shame. But both of those statements anticipate the Lord's return. Hope is forward-looking, yearning for Christ to return. And through the refinement of suffering, we see God working in us, sanctifying us, and that gives us confidence that we truly belong to Him, and that on the last day, that will not bring shame for us, but glory. On the last day at the judgment, we will not be put to shame. We will not be condemned, but we will be received into His presence. There's yet another assurance of this, which Paul states in verse 5. We are assured of this hope because of God's love. God's love. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That is a wonderful verse to meditate on, to pray over. If you are justified by faith, then God loves you with an infinite love. And He wants you to know that love. He wants you to feel that love. He wants you to be assured of that love. And so He's given you His Holy Spirit, and through the Spirit has poured out. I mean, what incredible language here, has poured out His love into your heart. What an awesome assurance God gives us. That ought to give us great hope in suffering. God is not against you, brothers and sisters. In your sufferings, in your trial, God is not against you. He is for you. He loves you. He's poured out His love into your heart. He loves you so much that He wants to draw you closer and closer to Himself. And that's a process that will often involve pain. Because He has to pry these idols out of our hands, that hurts, but it has to happen. And He does it for us because He loves us. I want to close by talking about two biblical examples of rejoicing in suffering. I think back to Joseph, back in the book of Genesis, as someone who endured various trials. His brothers hated him. They almost killed him. And then they sold him into slavery. And in Egypt, Joseph was accused falsely by Potiphar's wife, and he was sent to prison. In prison, he helped the cupbearer, but then the cupbearer forgot about Joseph for 2 whole years. I mean, just imagine the bitterness and the resentment and the hatred that might have taken root in Joseph's heart as a result of these things. Imagine the desire for revenge that he might have had. But by God's grace, Joseph was able to bear up under these various trials. He was able to endure and even have a contentment in God. It doesn't mean he didn't struggle at all with sinful attitudes, but he knew that God was with him and he had hope in God. His suffering produced endurance and character. And the evidence of that in his life is seen so vividly in how he dealt with his brothers when his brothers came back to Egypt later on in the story. And in Genesis 50:20, Joseph, at this point, he could have exacted revenge. This was his opportunity, right? He could have destroyed his brothers. Remember what you did to me? Well, I'm gonna make you pay for it. That was his opportunity. But instead he said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph saw his trials in the bigger picture of God's sovereignty and God's goodness. He could have been so embittered, he could have been so enraged if he had viewed his trials through the narrow lens of his own rights, his own worth, his own selfish desires. But God enabled him to see these things through the wide lens of God's good plan. So let Joseph be an example to you in the midst of your suffering. Cling to the promise that though others may have evil intentions, God is working all things together for your good if you are a Christian. Another powerful example of perseverance and joy in the midst of trials is found in the New Testament in Acts 5. The apostles were arrested. They were put in prison. And then it says, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and told them to keep preaching. The captain of the temple and the chief priest, they were perplexed. What happened here? Why aren't these guys still in prison? But then someone saw the apostles teaching in the temple. They were brought before the council. And the high priest said, this is in Acts 5, the high priest said, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to bring repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Well, the council didn't like these bold words. It says when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But then a man stepped in named Gamaliel, and he advised them to leave these men alone. And they took his advice, at least somewhat. They decided not to kill them, but only to beat them. Verse 40 says, "When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." And then verse 41 is the amazing example of joy in suffering. It says, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Brothers and sisters, that's perseverance and joy in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, whatever way it may come. And I pray that God will enable us to rejoice in our sufferings, and that the trials in our lives will produce, by God's grace, will produce these good things that He has intended for His children. Endurance and character and hope. Let's pray. God, we humble ourselves before you as your children, and we ask you to sanctify us, to give us these good things of endurance and character and hope. And we tremble even as we ask this, because We know it may hurt. We know it will be uncomfortable. It will be trying. It will test us. It will be painful. But we trust in you, our good God, that you are refining us, even through fire. You are doing good to us. And we long for that day when we will be in heaven in your presence, and we will look back on our lives and see your good providence in our lives and in every detail of our suffering, in every small trial and big trial, how you are prying idols from our hands, refining us and drawing us closer to yourself. We pray all these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.